book of Joshua in the Old Testament, the last chapter, Joshua 24. I want to share a story with you this morning that took place back in 1921. And I know that seems like a long time ago, but trust me, when I get to the end of the story, you're going to be grateful that this event occurred. There was a man who was a medical doctor. His name was Dr. Kane. He'd been a doctor for some long time, about 37 years approximately. He was 61 years of age, and all throughout his years of doing surgery, he had come to a conclusion that oftentimes putting someone under complete general anesthesia did more harm than the small procedure in which they were trying to evoke upon the patient. And for years and years, he advocated the use of what we now call local anesthesia. And he propagated the town and said, could he get anybody to go, quote, under the knife and allow him to do a surgical procedure with them being awake? As you can imagine, having never been done before, it struck fear in the eyes and the hearts of everyone. Imagine having an appendectomy or having a knee worked on and being awake and conscious at the same time. The big fear in 1921 was simply this. What if I wake up? What if, even though I'm conscious, what if my leg begins to wake up and I begin to feel the pain, knock me out with general anesthesia, and then we don't have anything to worry about? He solicited time and time again, and he was convinced that the use of what we now call local anesthesia was the way to go for what we now call minor surgery. Through his years of soliciting the patients, no one would come forward. But he finally got one man who agreed to do it. He was scheduled to have an appendectomy, have his appendix removed. And he talked this man into doing it. And he said, okay, I'll be your very first patient with local anesthesia. They went in and they did just what you do with every surgical procedure. They got the room all ready. They brought the patient in, got him in his gown, got him all cleaned up. And it began. They applied the local anesthesia just as the doctor had told him he would. And he began to take his appendix out. He did everything you're supposed to do, got it out, cleaned him up, sent him to recovery. Couple hours later, the doctor came to confront him and to speak with him about the surgical procedure and how it went. The good news is everything went well. The interesting news is this, that the doctor and the patient were the same person. Dr. Kane could not convince anybody to undergo this procedure. So he said, I believe in it so much. He said, I'm willing to have it done to myself as an example to everyone else. When we turn to Joshua chapter 24 today, for those of you who are visiting with us or haven't been here in a while, we are pretty much toward the conclusion of dealing with the subject matter of what is true biblical prosperity and success. In our world today, when you mention the word prosperity and success, too often, even in Christian circles, the word money comes to mind, or influence comes to mind, or affluence comes to mind. But as we've seen in the book of Joshua, to have prosperity and success in the biblical nature is simply this, being in favor with God, having His blessings upon us, being in the center of His will is all the prosperity and the success that you need. And in Joshua chapter 24, we're going to look particularly in verse 14. But in verse 15, there's one of these famous Bible verses. In fact, I think it's one of the two most famous verses outside of John 3:16. Anytime I enter somebody's home or I go to a different church, oftentimes people will put plaques up or they will put artwork up with Bible verses on them. And generally speaking, there are two main verses that people put up in their house. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love passage that we hear so many times in wedding ceremonies. The second one is Joshua 24:15. At the very end of Joshua 24:15, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's exactly what Dr. Kane did with local anesthesia. And this is what Joshua says. Here they are. They've crossed the River Jordan. They've come out of 40 years of wilderness. They've gone through all this stuff with God. And what Joshua is about to tell them is simply this. The blessings that God has given you in the past, the things that He has done in your life, that it's not just a one-time experience. There is a maintenance record to it. I own a car. I purchased the car that I drive some 4 years ago, and I've had to have it maintained. Sometimes in more unfortunate situations than others. But when you purchase that car, it's not something that you can just drive for 50 years, never change the oil, never put gas in it, or never take it to the body shop in some situations. The same thing goes for a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a point of entering that relationship. As Fanny showed us earlier, there's a time where we understand that God loves us immeasurably. There's a point where we understand that He loves us in spite of ourselves. There's a point in which we come to Him. We throw ourselves at the cross. We confess our sins and say, please forgive me. Please save me. Unfortunately, most people think that's all there is to it. I've got a wedding ring on today. I wish that marriage was just about saying vows in a church on a Sunday. I wish it was that easy. Saying vows is simple. I do. If that's all there was to marriage, everybody'd do it and everybody'd stay together. The reality of the matter is this. Any type of relationship, the relationship involves maintenance. It involves doing something to continue being in favor with. In Joshua 24, he has said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What Joshua has simply stated is this. God has done so much in our lives. He brought us out of Egypt. He brought us through the wilderness. He has taken us over the River Jordan. We put the monuments up that we discussed last week. He said we've captured all the 30 different groups of people that we had to capture. He said apathy looms on the horizon. I think the greatest destructiveness to the Christian community and the church today is not gross, abnormal, horrific sin, but simple apathy, laziness, as the church sign says out front, taking God for granted. You know, there's an old percentage that we use in churches goes a little something like this. Your average church, there's 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. That involves working with children. That involves tithing. That involves serving as an usher. That involves in all capacities. Could you imagine how the gospel of Jesus Christ would permeate Boonville, Mississippi, and the whole world if we just had 80% of the people doing what the 20% were? Four times the firepower, four times their synergy level. And what Joshua simply says is this. I don't know about you guys. I don't know how interested you are. But as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. So real simply this morning from Joshua 24:14, I want to discuss this simple fact. How is it that we possess the land? How is it that we do that maintenance record on our relationship with Jesus? How is it that we become just beyond a convert and become a true servant of God? Verse 14 of Joshua chapter 24. It says, now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Real simply, Joshua says there's two real simple things you've got to do. Serve God and put away the false gods. Next week, we're going to deal with what those false gods are and were and how we eliminate those from our lives. But this morning, I want to look at the first part of verse 14 where it says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity in truth. The first thing that must take place in order for you to become a servant of God, someone who's being used by God, someone who God smiles upon every morning when you wake up is this. God needs your attention. Quite pointedly, God needs your attention. It begins in verse 14, now. Now, Joshua could have easily said, all right, guys, we've come across the River Jordan and we're tired and boy, it's just been a daunting task. I tell you what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to get together and decide who's into this. Or next month or next year. But no, he says now. Now, therefore. Folks, you see this all the way through Jesus' ministry. He never came up to somebody and said, tell you what, I'm fixing to go on a 3-year ministry. Why don't you take about 6 weeks to think about it? Get back in touch with me. My people will get together with your people. And we'll see how this works out. No, he called the disciples. What did they do? They jumped out of the boat. They got right on with the program and they got moving. He says now, not later. You know, a phrase that I've used many times, and when I was in vocational evangelism, I pretty much ended almost every service with this, and y'all have heard it so much, it probably makes you sick at your stomach, but the reality is this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When God calls you to do something now, and you say, give me a semester, give me a year, let me wait till this takes place, what you have immediately done is initiated disobedience in your life. You know, there's something kind of quirky about me, and I know there's a lot of things quirky. But one of the things that may seem strange about me is this. I do not like long invitations. When it comes to the end of the service, and we will this service like we do every other service, Brother Ricky's going to come up and we're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to stand, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to have people have the opportunity to make a decision in their life. Get saved. If you're already saved, get baptized. If you're already saved and baptized and not already a member of East Boonville Baptist Church, or there may be a course of other decisions. Maybe God's called you into full-time ministry. I don't know what it is, but we're going to give that invitation. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say this to me. If you'd have just sung one more song, I'd have been down that aisle. Folks, let's be honest. If we'd have sung one more song, you'd have needed another. If we'd have sung two, you'd have needed a third. See, what we've got is we've got the white knuckle syndrome. The white knuckle syndrome is we hold on to the pew in front of us so tight that our knuckles turn white, saying, if they'll just sing one more song, if they'll just do one more. You know, I've been chastised in my ministry career for not doing long invitations. But I had a wise grandfather who once told me this. He said, son, you're either going to be a preacher or a used car salesman. Now, y'all think about that for a moment. I don't know what that says about used car salesmen. I don't know what it says about preachers. But you know what he told me? I can talk you into doing anything. You give me enough time. You get me the right music. I can talk you into doing anything I want you to do. The problem is this. If I can talk you into it, then I can talk you out of it tomorrow morning. And the reality is this. He says, now fear the Lord. In other words, in our context, what Joshua is saying is this. If God's called you to do something, do it now. You say, but it doesn't line up. It doesn't make any sense. Who cares? He's called. That means he will provide the means. I'm reminded of the man in the Gospels who wanted to follow Jesus. And she said, here, come on. I've got a place for you. Come on. He says, oh, but first, Jesus, I need to go bury my mother and my father. I need to bury the dead in my family. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Come on. Now, let's just be honest. We look at that passage and we think, how rude of Jesus. How insensitive. Here's a person who is in mourning. Why would you be that mean to him? If you'll look at that scripture and study it in context, the reality of the matter is this. They weren't dead yet. His mom and his dad were still living. And what he was basically telling Jesus was this. I've got to work for a living. I've got to earn an income. I've got to provide for my family. But when my mom and dad die, I'm going to get an inheritance. And when I receive that inheritance, I won't need to work anymore, and then I can follow you. And what Jesus was communicating to him was not an act or a context of rudeness, but simply saying this, if I've called you to follow me, you follow me whether the job situation's worked out or not. You follow me whether it looks appropriate or not. And I'm here to tell you, and I will testify from personal experience, usually God's call in your life is when it is least convenient. It's when it's least convenient. We have friends of ours that are serving as missionaries in India. One of the things that they did was this. They committed to God to go to serve in India. And then she got pregnant. Do you know how easy it would have been to say, whoa, time out. You know what? Maybe, God, we got the wrong timing here. We don't want to give birth in India. You know what they did? They went to India. They gave birth there in India. Why? Because God's call in their life preceded what makes sense in human realms. I'm here to tell you, God's call to do something or to change our life often comes at the most inconvenient of times. That's why they call it a calling. Delayed obedience ends up becoming disobedience. But beyond just getting our attention, simply this, there needs to be a change in attitude. I'm just going to be honest. In most churches, we need a lot of AA. Alcohol Anonymous. No. Attitude adjustment. We may need the other two. But we need some attitude adjustment. He doesn't just say now do it. He says now there fear the Lord. In other words, you need to get your attention on God. You need to care more about what He thinks than what people think. You see this term fear the Lord. And oftentimes we get a context of, am I supposed to be scared of God? No, you're not supposed to be scared of God. In fact, the Bible preaches much the different. You're not to be scared of Him. You're supposed to rush into His arms for Him to be a shelter unto you. What it simply means is what we sung earlier, that we are to stand in awe of Him. In other words, we are to have such a respect, such a reverence, such an awe-ness that we can't even speak. As we sang that song, I stand in awe of you. Literally, to be in awe of someone means you cannot speak. You are in such mesmerism, you're so mesmerized by who they are, you cannot speak a word. Isaiah in chapter 6, right before his calling to be a prophet into the ministry. He says he sees the Lord high and lifted up. The only thing he can utter out of his mouth is, I am a sinful person and I dwell among sinful people. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The apostle John sees the Lord high and lifted up, sees a vision of Him that no one else has ever seen. The Bible says he casts himself down at His feet as if he is dead. He cannot say a word. He literally stands in awe of Him. You know, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever thought in your life, why can't I get things together? Why don't things just work? Why do I keep making the same mistake over and over and over? By the way, one of the best definitions I've ever heard is the word insanity. You know what insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. That's what insanity is. And oftentimes we have a Christian insanity. You say, I go to church every Sunday. I'm there. Why? Why do things not change? Let me be honest with you. It's not about Sunday morning. It's about Monday morning. It's not just about coming and getting all excited and hooping and hollering and doing all the stuff on Sunday. Because the reality is, Monday comes every week. And what happens is this, if God gets our attention, then our attitude will change and we will have a greater fear of Him than we do of man on Monday morning. It's amazing how a fear of humanity distracts us from honest relationship with God. Yesterday was Marshall's fourth birthday. And I'd asked him what did he want to do because of all the situations with the new baby. It just wasn't convenient to have a party. And I said, Marshall, you and I are going to go do anything you want. I pleaded, I politicked for golf. He didn't want to go play golf. He wanted to go bowling. I said, that's fine, we'll go bowling. So we show up to the bowling alley there in Corinth, and we're there right at 10 o'clock. I had called them ahead of time. They said that we've got a league that comes in real early. They said the only way to guarantee a lane, you can't reserve them, get there right at 10. We got there right at 10. We're the first people in. We go up to the counter, and he was expecting us. I introduced Marshall to him and said it was his fourth birthday, wanted to go bowling. And he said, well, you can basically have any lane you want. Which do you want? I said, the one on the very end. He said, well, why do you want the one on the end? I said, we've never done this before. I have no idea what's about to happen. I don't have a clue. I said, we've never picked up a bowling ball, much less thrown it. I said, I don't know what's going to happen. I said, put us on the very end. So we did. We're all the way down the lane. And just to be honest with you, Marshall had a ball. I mean, we had a blast doing it. But I'm here to tell you that we bowled three games. And the first game was real smooth because it was just us and the bowling alley. I mean, there was no. But about halfway through the second game, the leagues started showing up. And the birthday party of little girls next to us showed up. And pretty soon the distractions were almost too much to bear. And at the very beginning, Marshall was going up and he was taking this little 7-pound ball. He was running with all his might, throwing it down the lane. By the end of the second game, he was watching the birthday party and throwing it to the side. Now, thankfully, we had the bumpers up that was keeping him. But folks, we do that exactly with Jesus. We come in on Sunday morning and he's got our full attention. I mean, we dress up, we even take a shower and smell good. He's got everything we got. He's got our total focus and our attention. But Monday morning shows up. And when Monday morning shows up, you're like, And pretty soon we're so distracted to the sides that we're just throwing stuff around and chaos ensues. When it means a change in attitude, it means that even on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that God has our attention over man. Now, the question begs to be asked this. Why should we fear God? Why should we have such a focus upon God in our life? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says this, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, folks, it's a two-edged sword there. On one side, it says that he will purify us through the fire, but on the other side, he will burn us in the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And I've listed for you several things and verses about why we should have a fear of God and an awness of God. The first one is this. In Matthew chapter 10 verse 28. Jesus makes this statement. He says, do not fear him who's able to kill the body, but rather fear him who's able to send both the body and your soul into hell. In the context of that, what Jesus was saying is this. The devil's a big bad guy. Don't get me wrong. He's an awful, horrible, scoundrel of a guy. But the worst that he can do is kill your body. If you look through the biblical context, Satan comes in and he inflicts pain and torture and death upon a lot of people. Primarily, you look at the person of Job. I mean, with God's permissive will, I mean, he just unloads on the guy over the course of those 42 chapters. I mean, it's a horrific scene. He's never allowed to actually kill his flesh, but he does a lot of damage to it. What Jesus is telling us there is simply this. Satan, even with God's permissive will, can unload on you in a lot of areas, but there's one thing he cannot do. He cannot determine the destiny of your soul. Folks, every one of our souls has a destiny. It's either going to heaven or it's going to hell. There is no other option. There is no other plan C, D, E, or F. It's heaven or it's hell, and Jesus is the determining factor. There is no preacher that can sway it one way or the other. There's no family member. It's Jesus and Him alone. What Jesus was simply saying is this. I determine your destiny. You ought to stand in awe of me. Folks, realize this. Those people that you work with or go to school with, they don't determine your eternity, but Jesus does. So we ought to fear Him in the understanding our eternal destiny is in His hands. The second factor is this. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and also in Romans chapter 9, it describes that God is the potter and we are the clay. The picture that you get is an artist taking a pot a portion of clay and making a pot on a potter's wheel. And simply put, if the pot doesn't look like the way it should, the potter has the ability to tear it down and build it back up. But what I take from that in light of Joshua chapter 24, when he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, what I get the sense from all that we've dealt with in the book of Joshua is simply this. If you decide to build your life outside of the person and the principles of God, look out because he can tear it down real quick. You spend all this time building up a mass fortune of money. You build it, build it, build it, and he can crush it in an instant. You take all this time and you build up your reputation. You build up an image. You construct it just as beautiful as you can, and he can crush it in a heartbeat. Whatever it is that we devise, whatever it is we create, whatever kind of life we fashion for ourselves to say, aha, look at what I've done, in just a heartbeat, God can bring it down in an instant. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the rich man, who came out one day and he looked out on his fields and he said, wow, I'm loaded. I'm stacked with cash. He says, in fact, I've got so much money. I've got so much stuff. Those two big barns I've got aren't big enough to hold it all. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to undergo a remodeling project. I'm going to tear down those two barns and I'm going to build bigger barns because I've got so much stuff. The end of that parable, Jesus' statement to him was, thou fool, for you do not know that tonight your soul is required of thee. In other words, as much effort as he had put into his finances, as much effort as he'd put into his reputation, as much effort as most likely he put into his family and such, little did he know that evening it would all be taken down. Our soul is in his hands. Our livelihood is in his hands. And ultimately, the third point is this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will have to give an account of our life, whether it be good or bad. You know, I mentioned the fact that you cross the river. You enter in that relationship with Jesus. Too many times we think that's just it. It's over. Now, I'm glad that you're going to heaven. I'm glad that you're saved. I'm glad you never have to darken the doors of hell. But if you're breathing today and you were saved yesterday, God's called you to be a servant. God's called you to live for him. God's called you to serve him. And one day you're going to have to give an account. The Bible says we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, we will have to look face to face at the one who saved us and give an account of the life we did not live for him. You know, being a quote unquote public speaker, I've learned to read people's eyes. And I've learned the difference in some things. If a person's eyes are fixed upon you, they're into it. They got it. They're with you. They may not understand everything, but they're focusing on what's taking place. Then there's what I call the distracted eyes. Distracted eyes are thus. I mean, you're looking to the left, you're looking to the right, you're wondering, you know, who's going to win the Super Bowl next week, you know, what's going on with all the rain and the sun. I mean, you're all over the map. If you're distracted, you look up. But if you're convicted, you look down. I've learned that through my years of ministry, that when God's word is opened up, if someone's looking straight down, they're usually not sleeping. Have you noticed how most people sleep in church? It falls backwards. Okay, that's how you sleep in a pew. I don't know why that happens, but you do. You fall back. But if a person's looking down, typically that means God's convicting them. He's piercing them with his word. How many times have I confronted one of my children or even in another setting where I've had to evoke punishment upon someone in whatever environment? You know what you usually do, don't you? When you know you've done it, you look down. How many times have you taken your child and said, look at me when I'm talking to you? That sound familiar to some of you parents, some familiar teenagers? You know what I'm talking about. You look down at the ground because, yeah, I did it. They grab that chin. Look at me when I'm talking to you. I had an old football coach. You say the eyes are the window to your soul. In other words, one day, if you're not grateful for the salvation that you have, if you're not grateful for the fact that everything that you have and possess and are is from God, one day you're going to have to look at him eye to eye. You're going to have to stare at him face to face. And I'm here to tell you, as a child growing up, the fear for me, the reason I didn't do some of the things I didn't do is I did not want to face my mom and daddy. I wasn't scared of the principal. I wasn't scared of the football coach. I was scared of mom and daddy. Now, obviously, I know it was a different day than it is today. I had a football coach growing up who had a policy. If we got in trouble with him, we had one of two options. Either A, he could send us to the office and let the school administration deal with it. Or B, and I know this isn't popular nowadays, he could take us out to the field house, take out the old whooping stick, if you know what I mean, and just unload on us. Well, I was amazed how many guys would choose to go to the office. I didn't have that option. My mom worked in the school system. If I went to the office, it was going to be worse at home than it was at the field house. And I knew that. So I'd say, Coach, let's just go out back. He'd say, are you sure? I say, trust me, you cannot hit as hard as Mama does. Okay? In other words, I had a fear because I knew that even though I was taller than Mama, she wasn't going to lift my, she was going to make sure I looked straight in the eyes and say, all right, son, let's come face to face with the music. Folks, we need to have the same understanding to God. Not a fear and a scared, oh, he's going to hurt me. But understand he has power. He has authority. And I have to answer to him for everything I do. Let me be completely honest with you. There are things I don't do in life because I don't want to face Jesus with it. It's plain and simple. Because I'm going to one day. I don't want that one on the record. There's got to be a change in attention. There's got to be a change in attitude. But last but not least, there's got to be a change in action. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him. That word serve has the same connotation as being a slave. I know that in Mississippi, and particularly the South in general, that's not a popular term. That's not something that we necessarily want to talk about. It brings up a history of years and years and years of attitude and action that most people aren't proud of. But you know what? What we know is the Equal Rights Amendment and the Civil War in America had nothing to do with Joshua chapter 24. In fact, when he would have told them, you need to serve the Lord, it would have brought the same connotations to them as it did their parents about when they were in Egypt. It was just two generations and one generation back that they were held in bondage in Egypt. There was a Pharaoh who came who knew not Joseph. He took the Israelites into bondage, and one of the things they realized was this. They no longer had a vote. They no longer had a say. They had to do everything that the Pharaoh said, whether they liked it or not. The difference was this. The Pharaoh was mean and evil, and God is not. So what Joshua's playing upon here, he's saying, all right, guys, just like your parents and grandparents serve Pharaoh, you need to take that same mentality and apply it to God. I've shared with you before, one thing that scares me to death is in our American culture, we are so fond of democracy that we've applied it to God. In America, we get to vote for any and everything that happens. If it's a bond issue, if it's a local city councilman or an alderman, or even the president of the United States, even if your person doesn't win, you get a vote. Folks, you don't get a vote with God. It says here that you are to serve Him. Literally means you are to be a slave to Him. The only difference is this. He is not a difficult and hard taskmaster. Several things we need to understand about what it means to be a true servant of God is this. A servant of God or a slave of God, He owns your body. You know, we live in a day and age, particularly in the last 30 years in America, we have this raging debate, pro-life versus pro-choice. I'm not here to talk politics with you here. I'm here to talk about the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 in the New Testament. And I want to show you something that should shed light to you on the fact that if you're a child of God this morning, I love how 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 begins. The Apostle Paul, inspired through the Holy Spirit, begins by, what? With a question. In other words, can you not grasp this? Are you so far gone you don't get this? He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, at the heart of the pro-choice, pro-life debate for the choice side is this. It's my body. I can do with it any way I want, anything I choose. Let me tell you what. If you've gone to the foot of the cross, if you've gone and had your sins forgiven of Jesus Christ, if you know one day you're going to spend forever in a place the Bible calls heaven, guess what? You don't own your body anymore. It's His. It's His. And every decision that you make in life, whether it be the things that you eat, the exercise you do or don't do, the job you have, the person you marry, it's not your body, it's His. You know, we call this building a sanctuary. A lot of people will say, comment, I hear this all the time, I wouldn't say that in there. You know, go say that out in the parking lot. I'll give you a hint, if you're not going to say it in here, don't say it in the parking lot either. But somehow we've attributed that this is a holy place. I'm going to tell you something. The New Testament church building is never called a temple. Your body is called a temple. And it's amazing to me that oftentimes we have more respect for this building than we do for our bodies. And God says, whatever you do with your body, that's mine now. You've transferred ownership over. The second thing is this. A slave or a servant obeys his master alone. Jesus made the comment, you're going to have a choice in life. You're either going to serve God or mammon. And if you decide to put one foot in the world and one foot in the church, so to speak, you're going to be a torn man. You're going to be a fence rider. And it's going to hurt and it's going to be destructive and it's not going to be any fun. So not only are you owned, but you are to obey him alone. The third and I think the most crucial point is this. A slave or a servant exists for his master alone. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, Jesus makes the statement that he is the vine and we are the branches. And over in verse 5, it's kind of frightening because he says, without me, you can do nothing. Do you realize that anything that you create and build up in your life that is not rooted in a foundation of Jesus Christ is nothing but a facade? That's all it is. You say, but I've established a great career. He can snap it down. You say, I've established a great reputation. He can snap it down. I've established this, this, that. Folks, I'm going to tell you, anything that you do to create anything from a human perspective is just this shy of getting destroyed. Folks, he is the one who owns the cattle on the hills. He is the one who owns the license to this universe. We're simply borrowing the materials. This morning, I'm going to steal a sermon illustration. I wish I could say this was mine, but this is actually Junior Hills, the great evangelist from Alabama. He uses this illustration often, and I want to steal it this morning. This is simply a pair of my work gloves. These are good old Texas calfskin right here. All right. I think they're good. I bought them in Texas. That doesn't mean they're from Texas. These are my work gloves. If there's anything that I need to do around the house that is of any kind of a difficult nature, this is what I put on. It can be in the house. It can be outside of the house. I've replaced baseboards with these in some situations. I've cleaned up after the dog with these. I've trimmed limbs with these. I've changed the oil with these. There is an innumerable amount of things. Anytime I've got to do anything that I need my hands to be protected, these are the gloves that I get. I've washed them to the best of my ability. I can't get them real clean. They're stained. But to be honest with you, these two gloves just lying on the podium there are completely worthless. They're useless. There's nothing, they can do. They serve no purpose. Oh, they might look good. And, oh, wow, look at what they've done here and there. And we could come up with all kinds of theories. Wonder where those gloves have been. Wonder what they've seen. Wonder what they've done. Wonder what they've touched. By the way, I'd never change diapers with these gloves. Just thought I'd let you know. A little too rough on the guys. Although I might one day. You never know. The way that these gloves become what they're supposed to be is when the master puts his hand in them. See, when I put these gloves on, I'm the master. They are my servants. They are my slaves. Anything I want them to do, they do. They can only do what the master wants to do, and they are limited by what the master has plans for. If I want them to lift, they lift. If I want them to bang, they bang. See, when the life of the master is in the gloves, they can only be and do what the master desires them to do. The simple question is this, is are you allowing the master of your life, Jesus Christ, to possess you and to work in your life so that you are doing what he desires you to do, when he wants you to do it, how he wants you to do it? One last scripture I want to bring to mind today is this, John chapter 4, verse 24. It's a passage about worship. And it says, those who worship God must worship him in truth and in spirit. In other words, worshiping God, coming to church, doing church things, singing, even in the choir, in the pew, is not authentic unless one is possessed by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God is working in his life. Amos chapter 5 addresses this. He basically says, just coming and looking good with no life inside of you, it's like a bunch of old gloves. Looks good, but it serves no purpose. You know, I hate to say this, but in the majority of Christians' lives and the church's life, we've got a lot of empty gloves laying around. We've got people that for whatever reason, maybe their own desires or for their own fault, apathy, whatever it may be, have decided just to put their gloves on the shelf. And the master's simple desire is he wants to come. He wants to enter. And you say, oh, but it's an old glove. What can that old glove do? It's old, it's worn, it's tattered. You know what I've learned about a good old pair of old calfskin gloves? They get better with age. When you first put them on, they're stiff. It's hard to manipulate them. It's hard to work them. But these guys have got some age on them. I can even grab a little half-inch nut with these now. When I first got them, it was hard to get a gas tank on. But oh, but now they're agile and they're easy to move. Oftentimes I'm concerned when people say, oh, but I'm just too old to be used by God. It's been too long. What can He do with me? I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to choose these old gloves over a new pair any day because they've got some age to them. They've got some calluses, some leather calluses on them, and these guys know how to work. Folks, let us not fall into the trap of getting laid on the side, but allow the God to work in our lives, to shape us, and to work in us. Let's pray.